In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, so everyone went to be registered, each to his own hometown. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men." When the angel had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as they had been told. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the story of Jesus that we have in Luke. Lord, I thank you for the story of Jesus that we have throughout the Scriptures. Lord, I thank you for the story of Jesus that we have all the way back in the beginning in creation, when the Scriptures talk about that we were there for creation, that you as God the Father and Jesus as God the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray for us this morning as we walk through your word that you would speak to each one of us, that we wouldn't come to church this morning with this idea that we know about Jesus and we know about Bethlehem and we know about the manger and we know that there was no room in the inn. But Lord, I pray this morning that you'd help us to listen with open ears, with an open mind, to see what it is you would have to teach us about Jesus this Christmas. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are aware of the story in Luke chapter 2. So many of the details that go along with it, that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem because that's where Joseph was from, and there was supposed to be a census, and there was no room for them in the inn, and so Jesus was born out in a manger, in a feeding trough, in the stable, and that the wise men showed up, and that the angels showed up, and that the shepherds showed up, and we get that story, and so many of you over the next few days are going to read that story again in your homes. But I wanted us to look this morning as we talk about the Advent, the fact that the event of the Advent is that somebody special, something important is happening. That's what Advent means, is that somebody special is showing up. When we think about the idea that Jesus shows up, not only does Luke give us the story that we're most familiar with, but Matthew gives us some details as well about the life of Jesus. If you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, I want us to read through them, and some of them are going to be ones that you think, my goodness, how in the world is he going to get a sermon from that? But I want you to catch it because there's some important parts to it. It says this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I'm telling you, we're fixing to read 47 names. We're going to talk through 42 generations and about 2,100 years that we're going to read through. We're going to read the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham all the way to him. I want you to catch it this morning, and then we're going to look at four or five just specific people in the family tree of Jesus that I think are lessons to us as we think about Matthew's details of Jesus' first advent, of Jesus' first coming. It says, Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Aram, Aram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. That is some names that you'll recognize. Now we've gone from Abraham to David. Now let's see where we go from David all the way to the exile. It says, then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. That's another set of generations there. Then we go from Babylon. Verse 12, it says, then after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiad. Abiad fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Achim, Achim fathered Eliah, Eliad fathered Eleazar, Eleazar fathered Mathan, Mathan fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile in Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. I want you to know something. God doesn't just have an order and a system of how He does things for creation on day one, day two, three, four, five, six, rest on the seventh and make it holy because it's the Sabbath. God had a system. If you remember, He created the plants before He created the animals so that the animals would have something to eat. God had a system, but God also had a system as He walked from Abraham all the way to Jesus. If you remember, for each one of those, God had a system. I think it's interesting that each one of them are 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Pretty spectacular. Some of those names in there you'll remember. When we start out in the beginning, He talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those names are important in Jesus' genealogy. Now, you might say, why? Because that establishes Him as Jewish. If you remember, God chose Abraham to be the father of the Jewish people, the father of the nation of Israel, His chosen people. Now, why did God choose Abraham? I don't know. I don't know why God chose Abraham to be the father of His people, and I'm still trying to figure out why it is that God chose me to preach the gospel to the people of Medill and Marshall County. Probably for you, you look at things in your life where you go, I don't know why God chose me for this. I don't know why God blessed me in this area. God just chose them, but it sets down a specific principle for us to know that the Messiah is going to come from Jewish descent. In verse 6, it talks about a guy that many of us recognize. His name's David. We oftentimes call him King David. Why is that so important? Because it establishes the fact that just as Jesus was prophesied to come from the lineage of David, it's important that we know that there's a David in his lineage, and not only just a David, but the David. It's King David. It's interesting when you look at King David. Most of us, we think about all the things that go along there. But if you look in verses 6 through verse 11, if you look at those names, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jeconiah. Hey, what's interesting is that every one of those, if you read through the history of Israel, every one of the people in that second stanza of verses, those 14 generations, all of them were the king of Israel. Every one of them were a king. Now, why is it important? Because with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we establish the fact, or God establishes the fact, that Jesus is of Jewish descent, that He's chosen. But then with the kings, not only is it prophesied that He would come from David's lineage, but it's also important to know that He comes from a lineage of royalty. Jesus, the King of Kings, comes from a lineage of kings. It's fascinating when you look at how God put things together, but you got to also not get lost in the story. Remember the story of David. We oftentimes talk about King David and we think about all the good things he did with Goliath. We think about all the nations he conquered and the armies he's defeated and all the things that he ruled and all the places where he possessed different things. But I don't want you to miss out on King David either. On the other side, if you remember, King David had a son that died as a baby. If you remember, King David had a son named Absalom. That really Absalom pulled a couple of shenanigans. One of them was he killed one of his brothers, Amnon. That's a whole big story. But you got to remember, David had a baby son that died, an infant son that died. He had another son, Absalom, who killed one of his other sons. And then that same son, Absalom, later on, puts together an army and tries to overthrow David as the king. Now, you know as well as I do, when one king overthrows another king, when King B overthrows King A, what happens to King A? Most of the time. So it's not just that Absalom was going to overthrow him and take over the throne, but when you take over the throne, you got to kill the old king. Does that tell you a little bit about the things that David had going on in his life? I think those things are important for us to remember. But when we get all the way around to verse 16, and then it says in verse 16, it brings up another name that we know. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. What's really interesting is that we read and we know quite a bit about Mary, but there's not very much we know about Joseph. I think it's interesting. The Scriptures describe Joseph as a righteous man. In the King James Version, it says that he was a man who was faithful to the law. Now, not necessarily the law of the land, but to the law of God. That Joseph was a righteous man. It's interesting. If we look back at Matthew chapter 1 all the way, or look forward really over to Matthew chapter 1 verse 24, it says, when Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the angel had commanded him. He married her, but he did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. If you read back up there, you see Joseph was having trouble trying to figure out, hey, what am I going to do with this lady who I have never had relations with, and yet she's telling everybody she's pregnant. What am I going to do? And he decides that he's going to divorce her, but he's going to do it in a nice way. And God says to him, hey, don't do that. You got to trust me on this. And immediately it says, when Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He did just what God said. Flip over to Matthew chapter 2 if you got your Bibles. Look at verse 14 and 15. In verse 14, or verse 13, it says, after they were gone, you see, at one point the king decides he's going to kill all of the babies. And so an angel appears to Joseph and says, hey, you need to take Mary and Jesus and you need to flee to Egypt before the king finds you. It says, after they were gone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and he escaped to Egypt. If you go a little further on, you read down through, and there's some massacres that happened, different things, and it says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead. Verse 21, so he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered to the land of Israel. I don't know if you notice this or not, but when it describes Joseph as a righteous man, as a man who obeyed the law, I want you to see just in a couple of chapters, in a matter of 15 or 20 verses, we see three different times where an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and tells him to do something. And what does it say in every instance? It says as soon as the angel told him to do it, Joseph did it. It tells you a lot about Joseph, even though we don't know a whole lot about his activities or how long he lived or when he exactly goes off the scene. We do know this, the guy that God chose to be the earthly father of Jesus was a righteous man. Dads, I want to talk to you this morning for just a second. It's interesting, if you notice in that lineage of Jesus, it says this guy fathered this guy, this guy fathered this guy, this guy fathered this guy, and then it says, and then Joseph, who was married to Mary gave birth to Jesus. But I don't want you to miss out on the fact of how significant it is that God chose a man who was a special and righteous man who obeyed the law and who obeyed the Lord to be the earthly father of His chosen son. Dads, I want you to catch something this morning. There's a lot of problems in our world today. There's a lot of things in America that just aren't right. And we blame it on a lot of different things. But I'm going to tell you, one of the biggest issues that we have in America today is that the leaders and the spiritual leaders of our homes is supposed to be our dads, and in way too many instances, it's our moms. Dads, you have a calling. You have an obligation. You have an opportunity to be the spiritual leader of your family, to point your family, your children, and your grandchildren to the Lord and to help them be righteous by obeying the law of the Lord and being who God created them to be. Dads, don't miss that. Joseph is important in the story of Jesus' birth. He's not just an innocent bystander. He obeyed. If you read even further over in the Luke 2 chapter account, it says in Luke 2 verse 41, every year his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Hey, his dad took him to the Passover in Jerusalem. Now you need to know, from Bethlehem or from Nazareth to Jerusalem, it's not a very long drive, but it's a really long walk, and they didn't have cars. And it said, but every year his dad took their family to the Passover in Jerusalem. Dads, it's important for you to be the spiritual leader of your home. Now, some of you dads may sit out there this morning and go, well, that'd be great if I knew as much about the Bible as my wife does. You know how your wife learned it? She read it and she came to church. That's a good start for you. But be the person who encourages your children to be who God wanted them to be who God created them to be. Don't miss it in the story of Jesus that Joseph played an essential role in Jesus being who God created him to be. There's also some mention in here, it's kind of interesting, but when we go from male to male, this dad fathered this son, and this dad fathered this son, and this dad fathered this son, it's kind of interesting, but there are five different ladies who are mentioned in this account of Matthew. Number one, in verse 3, it talks about Tamar. It's interesting. But it talks about from the fact that Judah, in verse 3, where it says, let me catch there. It says, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. What you need to know is that Jacob is the son of Rachel. If you remember the story of Rachel and Leah, that he was not the favored son, but that she was the favored wife, and so he became the favored son outside of his brothers, who was the first wife of his dad. It's interesting if you read the story about Tamar. It really is filled with deceit and shenanigans. Over and over. And yet here she is included in the story, in the lineage of Jesus. You want to do some interesting reading, you should go back this week and read Genesis 38. It's really the story of Tamar, and you'll get to see a lot of it. Very interesting story. In verse 5, it talks about Rahab. It says, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. When we read the story of Rahab, most of us recognize that name. She was the lady in Jericho that when the men of God went to Jericho, she hid them out from the people that came looking for them. In case most of us don't remember, she was a prostitute in the town of Jericho. But yet she's in the lineage of Jesus. In verse 5, it talks about Ruth. If you remember the story of Ruth, her husband died. Her father-in-law died, her brother-in-law died, and she decided to go with her mother-in-law, and she moved. When they went to a new place, she met a man named Boaz. It says in here that she married Boaz and that they had children. We don't realize it at that point, but the story of Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. She had been through some terrible times and lost some loved ones that were close to her. It's interesting in verse 6. It says, then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. I think it's interesting. It don't even say her name. The scriptures still refer to her as Uriah's wife. Why? Because it's very obvious something happened there that wasn't righteous. It wasn't supposed to be. But I think God, in His wisdom, in His infinite wisdom, wanted us to understand that even though things weren't right with David and Bathsheba, that still God used it to bring about good. And then we see about Mary in verse 16. What is it that we might think is so significant of Mary? Well, we don't know exactly how old Mary is, but I'm going to tell you this. She was way closer to these girls right over here. She's way closer to their age than she is to your age. I'm going to tell you what, Mary was way closer to this age group than she is to this age group. Now you say, Randy, why is that significant? For some of you, your family tree is a little iffy. As a matter of fact, for all of us, our family trees are a little iffy. But I want you to know that just as God takes a family tree that's really got some pretty good characters and some pretty amazing stories, right and wrong, God still used them. And God still blessed them. And I want you to know that we are some broken people. And I want you to know that your family and my family, one of the things we have in common is we got some broken families. But I want you to know, it's not something that we should be ashamed of. It's something that we should rejoice in, because God loves all of us and God wants to use all of those places. Why are all of those names important? I'm reminded of a verse that we've memorized together, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. What does it say? All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Does that include even these lists of just names, 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 names? I say to you, yes. Because it's good for us to know that Jesus came out of a family that wasn't just exactly what you'd describe as holy. And God used their situations and God used the people. And I want you to know that He wants to do the same in you and in your family, regardless of what the history says of your family. Jesus' family is messed up like yours. But I want you to know this, you can't be too messed up to be part of Jesus' family. For each one of us, you can't be too messed up to be a son or a daughter of God. When we think about the Luke chapter 2 account, and then we think about the Matthew chapter 1 account of Jesus' advent, of Jesus' coming, I also think there's another one that we ought to think about this morning, and it's all the way over in Revelation chapter 19. John gives us some details on Jesus' second advent. John gives us some details on Jesus' second coming that I think are important to us as we look at the Christmas season and Jesus' first coming, for us to be aware of, knowing that there is a second coming that's on its way. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, then I saw heaven opened and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I want you to know that little passage of verses is sandwiched kind of in between the marriage supper of the Lamb for all the people who know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that there's going to be a great feast when we get to heaven. It's kind of sandwiched in between there and when the battle of Armageddon happens. So what is it about this second coming of Jesus in preparation for the battle of Armageddon that's so significant to us when we talk about His first coming is so significant and His second coming is so significant? I'll tell you this, the first coming is so significant because it has to do with grace and mercy and love. And the second coming is significant because it has to do with justice and judgment. It's important for us to understand this. It's important for us to be aware of it. It's interesting, some of those details. The first one that jumps out at my mind is when we read it and it says, "Then I saw heaven opened and there was a white horse." Why a white horse? Well, because in Roman culture, when an army went out to war, when they returned home victorious, the general rode through the parade in town on a white horse. I think the Scriptures are telling us right here, you need to know something. Jesus is coming back, and when He comes back, He's the winner. He's going to be the victor. But then it also says that His eyes, in verse 12, His eyes were like a fiery flame. We know that a flame puts out heat, but we also know that a flame purifies. But I think the fact that it says His eyes were like flames, I think it gives us an idea of Jesus' passion when He returns and a picture of Jesus' focus when He returns. Most of us have heard the phrase, "There was fire in His eyes." Most of us, when we think about that phrase of fire in His eyes, we don't think about Jesus. That's not how we think about Jesus. But the reason we don't think of Jesus is because we most of the time just think about His first coming as a baby in a manger in swaddly clothes. We don't think about the one riding the white horse that says, "Okay, I'm here for judgment." By the way, do you remember when Jesus arrived the first time in the manger, in the stall? How did all the people of Israel think Jesus was going to show up? In a manger? Out in the barn? No, how did they think He was going to show up? On a white stallion taking charge and being a commander. I'm just telling you, we have a tendency to think of this one and forget about that one. And what's really interesting is they couldn't fathom that one because they only thought it was going to be this one. Isn't it interesting how the devil just keeps us mixed up all the time? Is the first one important? No, it's vital. It's essential. But is the second one important? Absolutely. We all need to understand it. It is going to happen. It's interesting. Then it talks just a little bit and it says that He was wearing many crowns. His eyes were like a fiery flame and many crowns were on His head. Why many crowns? Well, if you're the king, you wear a crown, don't you? If you're the king of England, you have a crown. It would only make sense that Jesus would have many because He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the ruler of everything. It would only make sense that He would have many. It's a reminder to us. And then it says He has robe that's stained with blood. I want you to know something. Because of the fact that we've read the New Testament, we have the wrong idea of this. We think that the robe is stained in blood because Jesus died on the cross for us. But He's not headed to the cross, He's headed to war. And the scholars say that the blood of this robe is not the blood of Jesus, it's the blood of the people who are going to be judged. It's the blood of battle. It's the blood of the enemies of the cross of Christ. When we read blood, we just think in terms of the cross. But this is not blood in terms of the cross. This is blood as in terms of war. One old-time pastor and scholar says that when Jesus comes here, He's the slayer, not the slain. He's the slayer. The first time he showed up meek and mild and in a manger. But this second time, he's coming how they thought he was coming the first time, by power and by authority and as a ruler. That's how he's coming. That's the details that John gives us. It's interesting, John gives us three names. He really says there's four, but one of those is unknown. It says only Jesus knows it. We have a tendency when we read the Scriptures, especially in Revelations, to get hung up on the stuff we don't know. It says only Jesus knows it. So no matter how many times you read this, or how many times you think about it, or how many times I teach on it, we're not going to know what that name is. So I say, let's don't worry about that fourth name. We'll just wait till Jesus reveals it. But let's look at the one that John does tell us. He tells us that, number one, his first name is Faithful and True. When you read that in the Greek language, that faithful comes across as a word that means to be trusted. You can trust this Jesus in a manger. You can trust this Jesus on a cross, but I also want you to know you better trust this Jesus on a white horse. It's trusted. When it says he's faithful and true, it's trusted, and it gives the inclination, it gives the idea, the word picture of genuine with the second part. The true means genuine. You can trust what he says. Jesus is who he said he is. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. But then John says not only is he faithful and true, but he also has the name of the Word of God. When we think about the Word of God, we think of this, don't we? You got to remember, in John's time, this is not what they thought of. This did not exist. What was it John was talking about when he gives us the detail of Jesus at his second coming, and he says his name is the Word of God? Here's what you need to know about Jewish culture. Jewish culture had this idea about the Word of God that when God speaks, something happens. Do you remember when God said, "Let there be light"? Boom. Light. God said, "Let there be an expanse above and an expanse below. Let the water be separated from the land." And what happened? Boom. When God speaks, something happens. That's the idea that the Jewish culture has. When he says Jesus' name is the Word of God, what he means by that is, hey, when Jesus says something, you better get ready because something's fixing to happen. We think in terms of the Word of God that when we take the Word of God, we think it's something that we read and that we should apply to our lives instantaneously, or at least over the next week or the next year or the rest of our life. But that's not how they thought. They didn't think in terms of the Word of God being a book. They thought in terms of the Word of God being a precursor to God doing something spectacular and amazing. You should get ready. He said that's his name. When God speaks, something happens. Creation. But also you need to know when God speaks, something is going to happen, and it's going to be destruction. And then he gives him that last name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In my Bible, it's in all caps. All the letters are capitalized. If it weren't for the fact that it was Jesus' name, it wouldn't be King of Kings, capital K's, and Lord of Lords, capital L's. It would be King of Kings, little K, with the second one, and capital L, Lord of little L, Lords. Because really, when you get down to it, there's only one King. And there's only one Lord. And anything else in our lives that's a King or a Lord is an idol. It's a problem. And the Scriptures speak to that. I guess the question I would ask you this morning is, do you know Him? And how well do you know Him? It's important that you know baby Jesus. That's important. He's God's Son. Jewish. Of the lineage of David. With a rough family tree. But speaking of trees, he's the Jesus who was crucified on one so that we might be forgiven of our sins. And he rose from the dead so that he can give us eternal life. But you need to know, before that eternal life starts for us in heaven, unless we die first, But at some point, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be Armageddon that's going to happen on the plains of Megiddo. And all the armies in the world are going to show up to fight against Jesus in the tribulation. And Jesus is going to show up on a white horse with a sharp sword in his mouth, with a robe that's stained in blood. I want you to know all of those are important. Every one of them. When we think about Jesus' first advent that's told about in Luke chapter 2 or in Matthew chapter 1, we have a picture that we kind of all get in our minds. I want you to see that picture. This is the one we think of. Angels and animals and wise men and shepherds. Now, ours might not look exactly like that, but all of us get this general idea. We talked about it this morning. There's a star on top of our Christmas tree to remind us that it was a sign that Jesus was here. One of the little boys after Secret Box caught me and said, "We don't have a star on top of our Christmas tree. We got an angel." And I said, "That's a good thing to have on top of your Christmas tree too." But I'm going to tell you something. When you get right down to it, we live in a world where we take photos. Most of you have hundreds and thousands on your phone. And we all, at times, crop them out and do different things with them. But I want you to know something. If we were going to crop out this picture right here, it really isn't about the star. It really isn't about the angels. It don't matter which one of them you have on top of your tree. It's really not about the stars or the angels. It's not about either one of those. It's really not even about all the animals, as cute as they may be. It's just not about the animals. It's really not even about the wise men. If you get right down to it, Joseph and Mary play really important parts, and Joseph is a key component, but it's not about Joseph. Oh, and Mother Mary, how special is she? The only lady in humanity in forever past or forever future that gives birth as a virgin. But it's really not about Mary. It's really just all about this Jesus and this Jesus and this Jesus. It's just about Jesus. And my question to you this morning on Christmas is, do you know Him? If you don't know Him, you can know Him today. If you do know Him, my question is, how well do you know Him? And my other question is, what's keeping you from knowing Him better? What is it in your life that needs to go away? What is it in your life that needs to start so that all of us have a better understanding of Jesus? You see, the baby of Matthew 1 is coming again as the King in Revelation 19. And each one of us need to be prepared for that. All of those are important. Which is more important, His first coming or His second? Yes. That one. It's all Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. We have a trite little saying in our culture that says Jesus is the reason for the season. I want you to know that's true, but not totally true. It would be better if we understood this statement. Jesus is the reason. Jesus is the reason. Do you know Him? How well do you know Him? Let me pray with you. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the story that Luke gives us of Jesus, born in a manger, out in a stable. Lord, I thank you for the story that Matthew gives us of how Jesus arrived in his family tree. And Lord, I thank you for the story that John gives us, that not only has Jesus come once, but he is coming again. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to be people like Joseph, that when you speak to us, we are immediately obedient. For wherever you've spoken to us, for those in the building this morning that you've said today is the day of salvation for you, you need to surrender your life to me. I pray that today they'd be obedient. And Lord, to those in the building who already know you, that they are a son and daughter of you, but you've spoken to them this morning about what in their life is keeping them from being closer to you and more like you. I pray this morning that you'd give them courage to come to the altar, to confess it, to give it to you, and that you would prove yourself faithful to help each of us be who you created us to be. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.